The following message is from the 2019 IBCD Training Institute, Identity Crisis.
Father, thank you for the work of the gospel. We know that we all have needs for it in our fallenness, and we think especially about people that we know and love that are caught up in various addictions that need the freeing work of Christ in their lives, and only Christ can truly free them. So will you use this time that we have to think about how you do that and how we might minister and help people that are struggling and need to be free. In Christ's name we pray, amen. How many of you are formally counseling right now? Just let me see, you're doing formal counseling. How many are you doing Starbucks, sort of informal counseling, okay? How many of you are ministering to people some way or how? Okay. The reason I'm asking is, addiction is one of those topics that I've found to be very challenging in counseling. And I think even our friends that are secular counselors that do addiction counseling, everybody agrees this is one of the more challenging situations. And I think that particularly the gospel and the things that we're talking about in this conference are the most substantive truths to transform people and help people that are stuck in addictions. And so I assume you're all here because you all believe Jesus is the answer. What I want to try to do in this talk is explain how he's the answer and how that, what does that look like in actual ministry to somebody? And that's where I think things can get fuzzy. So, all right, so let's jump in here. Everybody have notes? And I'm not beating the whiteboard, I'm advancing the slide in case any of you wonder how that works. The first thing we kind of have to come at in all this is we've got to wrap our arms around what addiction actually is from a biblical standpoint. I know some of you are very seasoned biblical counselors, some of you may be brand new or just interested. So one of the most basic things we have to do as Christians is we have to renew our minds in the scripture in terms of how God thinks about life and all things. So when we come to something like addiction, we recognize living in the highly psychotherapeutic culture that we live in, that we think about addiction through a largely secular lens, even if we're Christians, because we live in a culture that promotes that. And I'm not saying that's bad, it's just a fact. And so one of the first things we have to do is ask the question, what actually is addiction from a biblical standpoint? We want to try to use God's categories and God's language and God's concepts in understanding people and their struggles as often as possible, because then we can find what are the solutions and ways that we ought to help people like that. And you'll notice that addiction, in most English Bibles, that word addiction, well, addiction, I don't think occurs at all. You'll find addict occasionally, depending on the English Bible. So what are we even talking about here? Well, addiction, according to the Bible, is an enslaving behavior. And the sort of prototypical addiction we have in the Bible is drunkenness. Now, there were other things. There were drugs and whatnot available in biblical times. But alcohol is really the prototype addiction in Scripture. And so I just want to introduce you to addiction from a biblical standpoint, and then we'll talk about how the gospel and identity come in to help us with this. You'll see here, and it's in your resources, a book by Ed Welch called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Any of you guys read that? Okay. This is probably the best thing available from a biblical standpoint available today. And then a close second would be Mark Shaw's material, The Heart of Addiction. And then he has several different volumes there. So you'll see me quoting from these brothers a lot, and a lot of what I've learned from them. So let's turn in our Bibles together to Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that Ephesians 1 to 3, the chapters 1 to 3, is really about the gospel message and who Jesus is and what he did in Christ, what he did in the gospel, excuse me, and how that makes a way for us to be reconciled to God. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is the application of that to the life of believers. So when we come into chapter 5, we're in that sort of application section. How are we to live out the gospel in our lives? And so we'll pick it up in chapter 5, verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What do you notice about the reference to drunkenness here in this particular verse? And this is the part where you talk, so jump right in. And
you're contrasted to the filling of the Holy Spirit.
That's correct. It's contrasted with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, we're thinking about being directed by the Spirit, walking in His will. In fact, the will of God is mentioned here explicitly, bearing spiritual fruit. This idea that the Holy Spirit is empowering and directing and controlling my life in Christ. So when we think about drunkenness, why is Paul arguing that drunkenness is not the way to go here?
It is foolish.
Dissipation or other. You have another version? It gets
translated.
What's it?
Reckless living.
Debauchery. I think that's NIV. What does the ESV say?
Debauchery
also, okay. It is foolish, it's debauchery, it doesn't last, it's not helpful. But think about it in terms of the contrast.
The influence, yeah.
When you're addicted, you're enslaved. When you're addicted, you're controlled by the substance. And usually, yes, in the way addiction starts is, it usually starts as, you know, I'm looking for this substance to do something beneficial for me. But what addiction does is it turns the tables to where now I become the slave to the master that is the addiction. So it's contrasted here with a life of living controlled by the Spirit. And that's one of the main ways that it's not a thing we want to do. Now, the most common way the Bible describes the experience of addiction, again, you won't see that language very often, but you will see language like this: bondage, slavery, being enslaved or ruled. And as I noted in the plenary session a moment ago, that one of the things that happens when we trust Christ and we become unified with Him is we are freed, right? We're not a slave to sin anymore, but we're free to walk in newness of life. And that is really the miracle of what happens in the gospel. And as it relates to addiction, it's the key, really the key component, because you're no longer a slave in that. You say, well, then can Christians be addicted? And I know Christians that are addicted. Okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. But that's the thing to see, is the Bible comes at this subject using that sort of language. So we really have to go back to theology school and go to theology 101 to understand addiction, because the biblical view of sin reveals that sin is both an inescapable inner principle as well as an overt or calculated rebellion. So I will illustrate this for you. I have my almost empty bottle here. So when we think about what sin is, one of the things we're going to read in the Bible is that sin is a law. Romans chapter 7, Paul compares sin to a law, and by law he means an inescapable inner principle. Now, we can go out here on the road and there is a speed limit posted somewhere, and if you want, you can blow down that road and you can break that law, can't you? Right? That when Paul uses the word law, he's not thinking of it like a speed limit, a law that you can or cannot choose to obey, right? You can go one way or other. When he uses the word law, he has something more in mind, what we think of as like the laws of physics or the law of gravity, okay? So I think you know what's going to happen, but if I let this go, what's going to happen? How do you know?
Gravity.
It's gravity, right? And anybody want to tell me how fast it's going to accelerate toward the Earth?
9.8 meters per second squared.
Woo, all right, good job. Or for us Americans, we say about 32 feet per second squared, right? So, and every single time, right, it's going to dip. Now, did you get up this morning and go, before I get out of my bed, I want to test gravity just to make sure I don't go flying through the roof, right? Let's just, you know, and you didn't do that, right? Because gravity is so predictable. It's a natural law. In fact, God runs His universe with such precision, we can actually mathematically model His creation and predict what's going to happen, right? That's what science is. So when he says sin is like a law, he's thinking it's like gravity. You don't get up in the morning and say, I don't like gravity today, I'm going to defy it, right? You are under gravity and you have to obey it like all of these what we call natural laws. So sin is like that. It's an inescapable inner principle. It's also described like a taskmaster and people are slaves to it. John 8:34, Jesus said, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Okay, so we sin because we are sinners and we are enslaved to it. In fact, sin is an internal power that desires to control people. And I want you to see this because this is particularly a graphic example. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, this is a text that we learn a lot about in biblical counseling, especially as we think about depression and anger and feeling and how all of those things work in the inner man. You know the story. This is the story of Cain and Abel. And both of them bring sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is not accepted. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And you know this, if you're new to biblical counseling, one of the ways the Bible describes the experience of depression is in the language we just saw here. A fallen countenance is one of the many ways the Bible describes depression. And it's worth noting that anger and depression go together in this context. You'll see it other places in Scripture. And even the secular literature in psychology has noted that correlation. Okay, so he gets angry and his countenance falls. He kind of stoops down in depression. So God comes to Cain, verse 6, and he says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now that's interesting. Is God asking because he doesn't know? But we do this with our kids and our grandkids, don't we? Right? You know, we ask them questions that we already know the answer to, but we're drawing them into discipleship and shepherding. So that's kind of what God's doing here. But you notice God expects Cain to know why he's angry and why he's depressed. Isn't that interesting? Statistic after statistic demonstrates in the psychological literature that over 85% of people with a major depressive disorder diagnosis know exactly why they're depressed. Did you know that? And most of the time, it's like two-thirds or three-quarters, I can't remember the numbers, depression, a major depressive disorder, is linked to loss. Well, that's not surprising, right? But anyway, so that's for free. Anyway, back to the text. So God expects Cain to know why he's angry, why he's depressed. And listen to this, verse 7. So God says to him, if you do well, and by the, in that context, what God is saying is, if you will repent, right? If you will turn away from these ungodly responses, I can help you, right? If you do what is right, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And this is one of the places where we recognize that depression is really a symptom of some sort of heart response, right? Cain is responding in his heart toward the fact that God rejected his sacrifice, and the depression is the outward symptom of that internal response. And conversely, if Cain will deal with that in his heart, God predicts that the feelings of depression will lift as he responds in the right way in his heart. So again, we're not here to talk about depression, but I can't help it. So if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, notice the language, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You see that little word desire? Does your version say something different?
Against.
What's that?
Eager.
Eager?
Against.
Okay. That word desire means to control. It wants to take over your life. Now you know this because I bet you've battled sin today. And when you battle sin, it feels like it wants to take over your life, right? And you have to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and all that Romans 6 stuff that we just talked about. So that's what God is telling Cain. If you do not do well, be careful because sin's desire is for you, but what? You must master it. Okay? So when we come to think about sin, it's a law. It's like gravity. It's an inescapable inner principle. It's like a taskmaster. You're a slave to it. It's an internal power that wants to control people. And of course, 1 John says that sin is overt lawlessness, right? I mean, there's just sort of high-handed, I'm just going to rebel and disobey today. Now, why is that so important? And this is, we got to go back to what we call hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. The reason that's so important is too many Christians think of sin as just, I just go do the wrong thing. Well, that is sin, but what we're seeing is the real issue is not just I go do the wrong thing, but I have a power inside of me that I am a slave to, and apart from Christ, I have to obey that. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like addiction, doesn't it? Even if I know it's wrong and I do it anyway. So really, the doctrine of sin begins to connect with some of these things we know of and hear about in the secular literature. This explains the culture too. Sin sometimes feels like a disease, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, we're not saying it is, but it feels like it. I mean, you don't always get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to be grumpy today. I'm just going to be grumpy, and I'm just going to be impatient with my children, and I'm just going to, you know, be difficult to work with, and I'm just going to be, you know, curt and unkind. You don't do that. But you fall into that, right? And it feels, it's just like there. It's just in me. Like I wake up in the morning and I have a little bit of a sore throat. Well, that's true because according to the Bible, sin sometimes feels like something in us rather than something we choose to do. But that's normal understanding of sin. So listen to Ed Welch again. If we think of sin as only overt, calculated disobedience, we will not find what we were looking for in Scripture, meaning a connection with addiction. But sin is more than self-conscious rebellion. It's also a blinding power that wants to control and enslave us. Now, the main difference between the cultural view of addiction and the biblical view is that the culture calls it a compulsion or an irresistible impulse, which implies that the person is not in control or responsible for his actions. Now, here's the difference, okay? In contrast, the Bible teaches that sin is indeed slavery, but we're completely responsible for it. Now, let's just stop and pull the car over for a minute. Is that your understanding of sin? Do you understand sin as both overt, high-handed lawlessness, but this slavery that I have inside of me that I can't say no to apart from Jesus? Okay? Now we see the culture is making good observations. They're describing addiction accurately, and because they don't understand the inner man, you know, they have a materialistic view of people. It's just biology. That's all people are. So they're saying, hey, this looks like a disease because these people are doing it, and it appears like they can't help themselves. Well, that's what the Bible calls a slave to sin. Now a footnote to that. Can you just, by an act of your will, say no to addiction?
At times.
Some people have, right? Maybe they've exchanged alcohol for smoking. Or maybe they've exchanged alcohol for, you know, something else. But the reality is, guys, if we could will ourselves out of a slavery to sin, then we didn't need Jesus, did we? Because Romans 3 says you were dead, that's Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no hope apart from Christ. So, you know what I think that means? It means we Christians should be in the business of all people of helping people with addictions. Because we have the answer, don't we? We have the answer to the slavery that we see as manifested in addiction. Now, I didn't come up with this. Even Ed Welch didn't come up with this. Martin Luther from the 16th century. Listen to this. In his Bondage of the Will, his most famous work, he calls it, what we're talking about, he calls it responsible bondage. It's a good term, isn't it? Well, listen to Luther. A man without the Spirit of God, meaning an unbeliever, does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily, and this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. You get it? So if you haven't read Bondage of the Will, it's a great book. So Welch concludes, this enlarged perspective, meaning of sin, indicates that in sin we are both hopelessly out of control and shrewdly calculating, victimized yet responsible. Addicts genuinely feel out of control, but they are also making choices rooted in their own self-centeredness. Isn't that interesting? You can have somebody that's been doing meth for years, or pot, or I don't know what the drug culture is like here in the Oceanside area. I tell you what it's like in North Texas. Oh my goodness, it is out of control in North Texas. And you can say, you know, that's going on, right? And they know it's wrong, they know it's hurting their body, they know it's destroying relationships, they keep going right back to it. And you think, man, they're out of control, they're a slave to it. And then you get to know them, they are deceitful. They are tricky. The mental gymnastics that they must have to do to support their addiction, to get the money, to go to the dealers, to do it all behind the back of loving family, and there's a lot of calculation and energy and time put into that. So you've got this sort of dual dynamic going on where they're a slave and they can't help themselves, but then they're calculated and they're systematic and they're putting all the, you see that? And so and the Bible says, here's why that people are like that. Because sin is both calculated rebellion and an inescapable principle. Okay. Now, we'll skip that. All right. So this is review of basic biblical counseling, but we're going to wave our hands at it. Oops, went too far. So when you think about addiction, and I'm doing this review because I don't want to assume that all of you understand a basic understanding of addiction. So if we just jump in and talk about identity, it won't make sense necessarily. So, okay. So how do we understand addiction in Scripture? There are sort of four main categories here, okay? We need to think about addiction in terms of ruling desires. We need to think about it in terms of... No, wait a minute. Oh, there we go. So, ruling desires, idolatry, replacement, and training in habits, okay? Flip over in your Bible to James chapter 1. And we don't have time to develop all of these, but let me develop one that I hope will help you. James chapter 1. And are you guys tired? You look tired. Did I wear you out last hour? Okay. All right. Okay. I get excited when I get in the Bible. So that's just me.
That's very good.
And most of you didn't fall asleep.
No.
But when you have the best seat in the house, you know who falls asleep and who doesn't. You know, you see that, you have to pound the pulpit or tell a joke or do something. So anyway, okay, so James 1. James is developing here an understanding of temptation, okay? And this is in chapter 1, verse 13. He reminds us that when you're tempted, it's not God doing the temptation, right? God can't be tempted by evil. He himself doesn't tempt anybody. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. So back in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Your Bible might say his own desire, something along those lines. This is great because we're in Southern California and I can use a surfing analogy and everybody knows what I'm talking about. If I do that in North Texas, they go, what? Because I'm here to tell you, Gulf beaches are terrible. Okay? So, and just don't come to Texas for the beaches. Barbecue's good, but don't come for the beaches. I grew up in Orange County, by the way, for those of you that weren't in my last seminar. So this is coming home for me. So that little word, led away or carried away and enticed by his own lust. Carried away, the metaphor there is to be pulled against your desire. And growing up in Orange County, we would go down to Corona or Newport or Huntington, and we would body surf, we'd bodyboard, play volleyball, the whole nine yards. And there are these little things, little oceanic phenomenon that you get all along the West Coast beaches called a rip current. And you guys know what I'm talking about, those of you that are here. If you're from Michigan, talk to one of these guys, okay? But not a Great Lake phenomenon, unfortunately. But a rip current is a undertow. It's a current that you can't see. I mean, you can see actually residual on the top. But the idea is it starts pulling you usually out into the ocean. And the lifeguards are usually good to tell you, don't go over there, move over there, because they can see the churning up in the water and all that. But if you've ever tried to body surf or you're just going out there for the first time, and all of a sudden you feel this force pulling you and you're trying to swim, and I'm telling you that Michael Phelps cannot overcome a rip current. I mean, it is just too strong. And of course, you know, they teach you, you swim laterally, not, you know, try to come to the beach, and that's how you overcome it, right? But that's the language here. He's saying your desires will grab you by the collar and pull you in a direction that you don't want to go. That's what your desires do. And that little word lust or desire, I think of it as it's a want on steroids. It's a desire that has its hands on the steering wheel of your heart, right? And it's driving, you know, where your life is going. And so he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own desire. And then there's another word here, and it's the word entice. And I love this word because I live in Granbury, Texas, in the shadows of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And the highlight, the great part about Granbury is we live on a lake. And great bass fishing on the lake. So if you want, you like bass fishing, any anglers here, come on to Granbury and we'll hook you up. So I want you to imagine that there's Bobby Bass. He's swimming in Lake Granbury, having a great time. And one of our great little fishermen there takes out his little bass boat. He's out there and he throws his line in the water. Now what if you're fishing for bass and you're going to put a bass lure on the end of your line, will you please tell me, what is that bass lure designed to do?
Attract.
Attract it, okay. Now how is the bass lure going to attract Bobby Bass?
Shiny.
Oh, it is shiny. Okay, right.
It looks good, appealing to the.
Okay, why is it appealing to him?
It looks like food.
So, what are you saying we're trying to do to this poor fish?
Trick.
We're trying to trick the fish. Yes. Yeah. So a lure, or as we say in Texas, a lure, a lure. Is designed to deceive the fish. You are deceiving God's creation. I just want you to know that when you fish. So there's Bobby Bass. He's swimming in Lake Granbury, and you pop that thing in, and he goes,
lunch.
That looks like lunch. This is the easiest lunch I've had all week. And he goes over, and what he doesn't know is what looks like lunch will actually be the end of him. It will kill him. Or make him lunch. Yeah, he becomes lunch. That's right. Yeah, very good. I like that. Yeah. So here's the thing. Now put it together. James is arguing here that your desires act the same way. Your desires promise you something, but it's deception. Right? And you know this. If I just had, I would be happy. And then you get it. And you're happy for a few days, and then you're not happy anymore, right? I deserve to have. Well, the Bible says we are by nature children deserving of wrath, right? So our wants, our desires deceive us by promising something pleasurable, but they lie to us. And then what does it say? So we're pulled away and deceived or lured by our own lusts, our own desires. And then what happens when Bobby Bass chomps down on that bass lure? You know, Lefty's Deceiver. There's actually a lure called Lefty's Deceiver. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's true. Do you guys have Bass Pro Shops out here?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And Cabela's? You have a Cabela's out here?
Yeah.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay. So when he clamps down on that, James says that is lust conceiving and giving birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, okay. So what does that have to do with addictions? Do people go get high just because they're like, hey, that I just want to destroy my brain and destroy my body and destroy my relationships and blow my bank? Is that what they do? No, there's something attractive about addiction, isn't there? Alcohol promises you're going to have a good time, right? I mean, all beer commercials are predictable, aren't they? You know, you can't have a good time without Budweiser. And they do that in about, you know, 28 different ways, but it's the same line. You can't, or I just want to relax, right? I just want to let down. I just want to have some peace. So that's what addiction does, is it's promising something pleasurable, but in the end, it's something destructive because it deceives you. Now notice James isn't particularly talking about addiction here. He's saying all sin does that. So here's the footnote to that. Anytime you're dealing with temptation or sin in your own heart, in your own life, in your parenting, in your counseling ministry, remember that every sin always comes with some sort of script that is lying to you about what you want to do, right? Whether it's anger or worry or looking at pornography or depression or whatever your struggle is, there is a promise of something good that is a lie, or at least a partial truth with a lie in it, right? And that's part of how we have to understand. So when you deal with somebody with addiction, what you're asking is, you're saying, why are they doing this? You know, why is this guy still looking at pornography even though it's destroyed his marriage? Well, he still thinks there's something pleasurable or valuable that he's going to gain out of that, right? Why is he continually going to the bar or continuing to shoot up? There's something valuable and pleasurable. And you have to figure that out, because what is the Bible going to say about how you think?
As a man thinks in his heart, so is
he. Yeah. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you get past that is you let the truth of God expose the lie. You look at the lure and say, there's a hook in there. And you renew your mind about that, and you say, God has a better way for me to have a good time. God has a better way for me to have some peace in my life. God has a better way to help me to relax for a few minutes. And so I renew my mind with a more godly and superior alternative to the promise that the addiction is facing. Okay, does that make sense? And again, we don't have time to do all of this. I have like a whole week-long seminar on addiction. So, by the way... Oh, okay. Well, in that case.
There is a
typo in your notes. Our website, or our ministry, is the Center for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, thecbcd.org, and our gracious secretary sitting in the back there noted that somebody who put the notes together, that's me, forgot a letter. And in the internet world, forgetting a letter is... Yeah, it's an identity crisis is what it is. Right? I can't find it. I've lost my... So it's thecbcd.org. And yes, we have hundreds of resources there, including all the addiction stuff there. And if you want the notes, we can make those available to you. So anyway, idolatry just means that we replace God. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We talked a little bit about that last hour. And what that means is alcohol... can actually replace God, can it? It can actually replace God as what I worship. So anyway. All right, so let's move on here. Replacement, we'll get to some of these later on, training and habits. But just know you have to be experts on all four of those things to sort of unpack what addiction is in that, okay? All right, so let's move on here. Ed Welch in his book, Scripture permits us to broaden our definition of idolatry so that it includes anything on which we set our affections and indulge as an excessive attachment. So here's what he's saying. In our fallenness, we are God replacers. We don't stop worshiping. We just worship other things instead of God. And so let's say you're dealing with a dear soccer mom. Okay, ladies, you're dealing with some dear mom and she's got three little ones at home. And moms have lots of stress in their life, don't they? You know, they're trying to keep up with school and you know, she may or may not work outside the home and, you know, keeping all the kids are growing up and husband's doing this and football games. And actually, we did something that I would never recommend. So my oldest son got his first job and his first phone. My youngest son started track. And help me out here. We got a new puppy and there was like one other thing. And my wife and I looked at each other and said, why did we do this in the same week? Anyway, we love our puppy and we love our kids, but it was like, okay. So what we do in our fallenness is we replace God and we worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. So what that means is, you know, this dear mom, is overwhelmed with life and she just wants to relax. And she gets to the end of her day, she's exhausted, and there's laundry, and there's bills, and there's, you know, soccer practice to get ready for. And so she starts hitting the wine coolers. And you know, first just kind of, okay, just kind of relax, okay. And then it's like, I need to get to the night so I can have my alcohol. And then it's like, you know, I need to have a little more than I was having. And then, you know, let's get these kids in bed a little earlier so we can get to it a little earlier. And then husband's going, hey, sweetheart, are you maybe go a little. And before you know it, she's enslaved. What was her God? What is her God replacement that she needs that the alcohol is providing her?
Peace.
Yeah, she just wants to relax. Is that a bad thing? No, she just wants to relax, just kind of let down, just kind of from this. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the moment it replaces God, whom she should be looking to for peace and rest. I mean, the Bible actually says, rest in the Lord. Right? You know, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, right? So the Bible intersects with all of this. And so that's the problem, is that the alcohol is providing an experience, and that experience is competing with her worship of God in that. Okay, now is that new, or are you guys all on the same page with that? You get that? So that's what Ed Welch is talking about. Idols that we can see are not the whole problem. Idolatry includes anything that we worship. The lust for pleasure, or respect, or love, or power, or control, freedom from pain. Furthermore, the problem is not outside of us, located in a liquor store on the internet. The problem is within us. Key phrase: alcohol and drugs are essentially satisfiers of deeper idols. Meaning, the alcohol is just providing the physiological experience for that dear soccer mom to have some peace in her home for a few hours. You get it? So the alcohol is a problem, but it's more that she's using the alcohol to do something that God says, come to me for. Okay? So that's what he's getting at, and that's why you need to read the book, and if you haven't gotten it. But anyway. So, and if you're following his logic, that mom really has a worship problem, doesn't she? It's not alcoholism, although, you know, her body gets addicted to that also. It's she has a worship disorder. She's replacing God with alcohol that provides, and it's not just like that. Gambling, the high of having a good time, pornography would fit into here. Video game addiction, that's real big now. It's just, I just get caught up in that, or caught up in music, or caught up in, you know, binge watching your favorite Netflix show, or whatever it is. That all of those things, these escape sort of behaviors, become idolatrous when they compete with a primary worship to God. Okay, let's move on, if that makes sense. So here's our components of addiction. We talked about worship, we talked about desires, talked about deception. Something pleasurable. Again, no one gets up and says, hey, I'm going to go destroy my brain today. But there's something pleasurable that the addictive substance offers. And you guys understand that there's two types of addiction. There's addictions where you're putting chemicals into your body, alcohol and drugs and whatnot. There are other addictions where you're engaging in an activity that causes your body to produce chemicals in an inordinate fashion, right? Which is why, video gaming can have a similar physiological effect as some street drugs that people do, okay? They're different, but they have some neurological and physiological similarities, which is why in the secular world, psychology is beginning to categorize addictions in both, you know, substances you put in your body and activities like gambling and video games and other things like that. So there's some substance involved. Either you're putting it in your body or it's already present. It's just being produced in an inordinate fashion. And then there's some sort of habit. And we'll talk about habit in a moment, because habit is a very important part of understanding addiction, and you get into rituals and whatnot. And then the final component there is a body component. You can do PET scans, CAT scans, MRIs on cocaine abusers, video game addicts, and you will see structural differences in imaging between someone who doesn't do those things and someone who does. And in my long lecture, I've got pictures and stuff like that. But the point is, addiction does have a body component to it. There is a physiology to addiction. And that's where, in extreme cases, there may need to be some sort of medical intervention to try to help stabilize that person while you, the biblical counselor, are addressing the issues of the heart and the inner man and the false worship and whatnot. Okay? All right, so what does addictions have to do with identity? And this is what connects with our conference theme here, okay? So let's think about this together. Addiction, if you think about it, both expresses identity and influences identity. It's not either or, it's both and. And here's what I mean by that. It expresses identity in that addiction reveals your heart and thus your identity, doesn't it? Let me demonstrate this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in fact, even before we get to the text, we can do that with our young mom example, right? Because her addiction to alcohol in her home is revealing what reality about her heart?
Chaos.
Okay. There's definitely chaos going on.
Self-centeredness.
What's that?
Self-centeredness.
Okay. She's not thinking about her kids or being responsible. Okay. What else? Okay, yeah. I mean, she's not seeking God for, you know, the peace that is a good thing that God wants her to have. Okay?
The loneliness, companionship with God.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So, and this is really, really helpful. When you meet someone with an addiction, I mean, a part of you want to go, you're doing that. Don't do that. But before you do that, say, what does this addiction say about the person? Right? The addiction is just the symptom of what Welch says is really the false worship of the heart. Well, what is that? Because what's going to change them is not trying to get them to just stop drinking. What's going to change them is when their heart changes and they start worshiping Jesus instead of this God replacement in their life. Make sense? So addiction expresses your heart. And of course, what we're arguing in our plenary sessions is that what's going on in here is where identity comes from or where it ought to come from. So if she is... If she is into alcohol and into peace and she's pursuing these, that is going to affect how she thinks about herself and, in fact, is already affecting how she is thinking about herself. We would think that if any of us is walking in confidence and trust in Jesus and we are leaning on Him to think about who we are, that we belong to Him, that sets a course of life, doesn't it? So this is revealing that you know Jesus isn't quite where He needs to be in her life yet. So the statement is, I view myself through the lens of who or what I worship. And so if you're worshiping at alcohol, you will start to take on an identity related to that. But don't take my word for it. Look at Romans chapter 6 if you're there. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now notice the language here, okay? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about Paul's language there?
Identity.
It's identity language, isn't it? He doesn't say, you people that struggle with alcohol, you people that struggle with stealing, you people that struggle with adultery. He says, you adulterers, you thieves, you, right? He's identifying the person by what they're doing, with how they're living in terms of the thrust of their life. Now, in the fall, when we get separated from God and thus our identity made to be found in God is separated and we look for identity in other things, you know, In our fallenness, our sin is really the only identity we have, isn't it? It's Adam. Our identity is Adam, as our fallen older brother in the faith. Or not in the faith, our fallen older brother in humanity. So this is really important because when you meet somebody and they're in addiction, you know that identity is part of that, and the language of Scripture here underscores the fact that your identity is what you're worshiping, what you're into. But we can't
wave our hands at this without looking at 11, but such were some of you. Now watch this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What's he saying there? When you come to Christ, what happens? Your identity is no longer in your sinfulness. It's no longer in your idolatry. It's in Jesus who saves you. Okay? So identity expresses identity. But it also influences identity. Addiction shapes your identity through particular idolatry. And you know this because you just talk to them, right? I'm a cocaine addict. See, over time, the language they adopt reinforces the identity. Did you have a question, ma'am?
I had a question.
Yeah.
With the opioid epidemic, do you think it's possible for somebody to be on like a pain medication and become addicted because it's so addictive?
Right. That's a great question. Is it possible for someone to be on an opioid pain medication and not be addicted? Yeah. Yeah. So, and that's a bit tricky. And you know, actually, the DSM-5 actually changed the language on how they describe that because they're recognizing when we put you on that medication for a legitimate purpose, your body is going to get used to it. And so, this secular literature is saying that body getting used to a legitimate use of a pain medication is not addiction, in the sense of, you know, it's you know, bad and detrimental. But obviously, with all the opioid abuse going on, you can understand that the potential is there to where it's being used in a purpose that it was not intended to be used in.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's a slippery slope. Because
it is, absolutely.
You have to recognize, okay, here, I'm addicted to this. And then you recognize it, and then you have to get counseling for it.
Yeah. So we would say, you know, their body becomes dependent on it.
Yeah.
But when it's used properly, hopefully the physicians involved and the patient work cooperatively. So even though their body is used to it, when it has run its course, if it's, you know, post-surgery or something like that, then they're weaned off and they're not addicted like this. Yeah, so it is a slippery slope. You're absolutely right. But think about this. I'm a football player. You know, I use the analogy of the guy that paints himself blue and goes all over the country and sits at the 50-yard line. And, well, that's identity, isn't it? You know, his team, his idolatry is now coming back and saying, this is who I am. You know, I'm from Texas. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan.
I'm sorry.
Or I am, pray for us. And I mean that, because this is going to be the year, and we've been saying that for a lot of years. UCLA, USC is big out here. Where I'm from is Texas A&M and the UT Horns, right? I am an Aggie. You know, cut me and I bleed. What's the color? It's not crimson. It's you can tell I'm not an Aggie. I'm proving it right now. But yeah, they're like, and it's like big into it, right? And that becomes your identity, doesn't it? So it expresses, addiction expresses your heart, but it also influences that. Even this, I'm a mom. You know, is that a great thing? Praise the Lord, it's a good thing. I'm a dad. I'm a businessman. I'm a, you know, small business owner. But that over time, if it gets out of sorts, can actually become an identity that is improper. Okay, so there are only two choices for identity, old Adam or the new Adam. And I hope you heard that in the last hour. So we can be identified in Adam, which means I'm identified in my sin and my God replacements and my idolatry and my false worship, or I can be identified in Christ and find identity in worshiping Him and walking in Him. Okay. So let's talk about addictions and believers here, and then we'll quit here. How many read John Owen, The Mortification of Sin? It's a Puritan book, and Owen is a more difficult Puritan to read. You need to read this, though. You need to slug your way through it. You have to read it a couple times. This is one of the best books ever written on the topic of a believer's struggle with indwelling sin. So if you're not familiar with it, get the edition by Justin Taylor and Kelly Capick, which has like a commentary on the side. So you go, I don't know what that word means. And they'll define it there. And they've cleaned up some of the language. And they've even outlined it in a way that's more helpful. So, but listen to Owen. This is the beginning of his book. Suppose a man be a true believer, and yet he finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming its heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace. That's a great old 16th century word that we should rediscover. perhaps defiling his conscience, exposing him to hardening through deceitfulness of sin, what shall he do? What course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, corruption? Well, then you have to read the rest of the book because he answers it in the end of his book. But he raises a good question. How do we understand indwelling sin in the life of a believer? Well, we have to think about what happens in conversion. And we'll just, it is a crime to wave our hands at these things, but we just have to, okay? So go back and study these on your own time. Ezekiel 36, 26, the New Covenant passage, paralleling Jeremiah 17. This is the gospel in Old Testament clothes, called the New Covenant. We understand that. And in Ezekiel 36, 26, God says this, I'm going to do heart surgery on you, and I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and that new heart is going to love God and want to walk with Him and want to follow Him. So we get a new heart in conversion. Romans 8, we get the Holy Spirit in conversion. God, I mean, the third person of the Trinity comes and indwells you as a believer. You're made alive spiritually. Ephesians 2, 5, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in Christ you're made alive in Him. The old self is crucified. We just talked about that. We're identified in Christ. We just talked about that. We're no longer a slave to sin. Hey, we talked about that too. And union with Christ, you'll recognize the outline. Okay, does that look familiar? So those are truths that come when we trust Christ and we have a new identity or new relationship, new ability, new practice, new position, new growth, new future. And that is what now characterizes who we are as believers. Now, if you're following me, especially when we think about not being a slave to sin, we think, well, wait, you just told me addiction is talked about in the Bible as slavery. Well, guess what? Christians aren't slaves anymore. Amen. So how can a Christian be addicted? Oh, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Okay, we'll talk about that. But real quick, you have a chart at the very end of your notes. And I want to, it looks like this. This is what I wish I had time to do in the plenary session. But I didn't have time, so you get it here. Just tuck this away and hopefully you can use it in your counseling and ministry to other people. But spiritual truth, what it means, the problem it's designed to address, and how do we know where in the Bible it talks about it. Now, notice that this is identity and union with Christ, okay? So the statement, I am in Christ, means I am in union with Jesus, I'm connected to Him. That's designed to address what? The problem of personhood. Well, remember, I'm made for a relationship with God. Well, I sin in the fall, I'm separated from God. Well, now I don't have that relationship that's supposed to characterize and define my identity. Well, union with Christ fixes that, doesn't it? I'm accepted. God considers me with favor. He brings me into His family as I am. That's designed to address the problem of what? Rejection. Now, a footnote. That's why I put the circle here. These are not, quote unquote, psychological needs. And some of these sound like some of the same things our secular friends are saying in terms of, you know, having our needs met and, you know, love and acceptance and whatnot. But you understand, when psychology talks about needs, they are defining those needs in a therapeutic way, in a largely secular and usually atheistic way. They're not defining those things in a spiritual, biblical way. So when we talk about being accepted in Christ, is that going to make you feel wonderful like it should? Sure it is. But when the Bible talks about you being rejected by God and now you're accepted, you understand that that's a spiritual problem that's being addressed there. Okay? So I just want to clarify that. So when we talk about guilt and belonging and relationship, we're talking about spiritual things. Okay? So that's there for free. It's on the back of your notes, and I hope that that's helpful to you. Way more than we can cover in this hour, but that's why I put it in your notes. So you can... Is it there? Okay. Yeah, it's already there, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. And one other thing, because it's I am a new creature, I am whole, I am holy, I am secure, we always want to remember that the referent of identity of Christ is Jesus, which means it's all to His glory, not all to my glory. Okay, so I just want to underscore that, because with all the eyes, you might get the wrong impression that the gospel is about God making much of us instead of us making much of God. Okay? So what is addiction in a true believer? Oh, went too far. And if you guys are okay, we intentionally started 5 minutes late, so I'm going to go 5 more minutes if that's okay. You'll have plenty of time to get to the other session. Okay, so the main spiritual reality that explains why believers can struggle with addiction, though they have a new heart and they have the Holy Spirit and they're not a slave and all those great things have happened, is they have something called the flesh. Now, the flesh, as I understand it in Scripture, is the remaining presence of sin, power of sin, and the desire to sin. How many of you have seen the movie Apollo 13? Where they tried to land on the moon and they had an explosion and then they didn't land on the moon. It came to just, they got to get the astronauts back alive, right? Yeah. And if you remember the movie, there's a scene in the movie where the explosion has happened and the commander, Jim Lovell, jumps on the controls and he's trying to stabilize the ship and the ship's going all over the place. And he says something, and you may remember the line, you may not, but it's a great part. He actually said this. It's in the book, right? He says, he's talking to Mission Control, and he says, "It's like we're flying with a dead elephant on our back." Okay. Now, if there was a dead elephant on your back, he's dead, but would he have some influence in your life? Would he make it hard for you to go the direction you want to go? Right. Turn a shopping cart around and try pushing it backwards, right? It's like it's not designed to go that way, right? So I think Lovell's comment is a great illustration for the flesh, because the old man is dead in Christ, right? We saw that in Romans 6. You know, you've been crucified. Who you were as defined in Adam is dead. But it's like his carcass is still strapped to your back. It's like, it's an analogy, okay? But the flesh is the remaining presence of sin, power of sin, and desire to sin, though we have truly died in our old selves to sin. So the flesh is that ongoing influence. Owen has some great comments here. Sin doth not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. I hope that's not news to you, but if it is, that's normal Christianity. The second way we understand addiction in believers is allowing sin to reign. Now, you remember this from my message a moment ago, because we have a new ability, right? We don't have to sin anymore because we're not a slave. So what does Paul say? Everything's fine. No. He says, now you have to live like it. Just as you got really, really good using everything in your life, your body and your talents and your money and your gifts and all, you got really good at using that for unrighteousness, now you have to put that off and instead use those members, use those gifts, use your life for righteousness. And you and I both know that doesn't just happen when you sit on the spiritual couch and eat potato chips all the time, does it? You have to get up in the morning, as Romans 12 says, and present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. I am not going to live for unrighteousness today. I'm going to live for righteousness. I am a new creature in Christ. Now I'm going to go live that out in actual practice. Well, guess what happens when you don't do that? You can fall right into those old habits, can't you? You can wrestle. Show of hands. Anybody still struggle with some things in Christ now that you struggled with before Christ? Everybody put your hand up, okay? That's true for all of us. And by God's grace, maybe some of those things are not really a struggle anymore. Well, praise God. But we all have things in our life that are not eradicated. Sin is not eradicated. We have this flesh, this continual influence of sin. And if we let sin reign, guess what? If we allow sin to reign, it looks like slavery. It's not slavery, but it looks like slavery. Because we're essentially allowing sin to be our master, though God has freed us. The third way we understand addiction in a believer is living to please self, not God. It's basically living for me instead of God. And when I live for me instead of God, as 2 Corinthians 5 points out, that struggle with idolatry will replace God and continue. And then we talked about habits. I told you we'd come back to this. God designed us to be creatures of habit. And so believers continue to live in what feels like slavery sometimes with addiction, not because they've not acknowledged their redemption, but because they are not daily mortifying old habits and replacing them with new godly ones. You know what happens? Let's say a dear young man goes off to a Christian, you know, inpatient biblical counseling intensive. There's some wonderful ones around the world. And he gets clean, and he is growing in Christ, and then he comes back to his hometown, and he's been clean for 6 months. And all his old friends are there. He goes back to his old job, his same community. He picks up his same iPod with the same music and the same dress and the same culture, all of which in some way, shape, or form connected to his drug addiction. And what does he do? Oftentimes he'll go right back to it. And you know the relapse rate is horrible. Well, why is that? Because we are creatures of habit. God made us like that. So you have to put off and put on. That's why developing new habits, new dress, new friends, new job. Jesus says it real plain and simple in Matthew 5. If your right hand causes you to sin, what do?
Cut it off.
You cut it off and you enter heaven without a hand if you have to, because you must be radical at changing those habits or you will fall back into them. Okay. Great quote from Jay Adams there, so you can read that. And some other footnotes there on replacing deception with truth. We talked about that with Bobby Bass. Learning self-control over one's body, impulse and eye control. Okay. So how do we live that new identity? And this is where we bring it all back here. I talked to you last hour about identity amnesia. We just kind of waved our hands at that. But that's a really important text. Peter basically says, look, if you forget who you are in Christ, and you do not consciously live in light of that every day, you will fall back into those things. Have you noticed that the Bible never describes the Christian life as a vacation? Not a cruise, not a trip to the Caribbean. It uses terms like this: war, race, a boxing match. Right, there's G.I. Joe terms all over the Bible, right? Yeah, can I say that? You know what I'm talking about? It's this striving, sweating, gymnastics. You're a sitting target if you aren't actively, daily pursuing life in light of your new identity. And Peter says that's the problem. You have identity amnesia, you're going to be fruitless and useless. And I know, you do not want the Christian t-shirt that says useless for Jesus. Right? You don't want that. Peter says that's the shirt you're going to be wearing when you live in identity amnesia. I love Paul Tripp. When you forget that you belong to Christ, you quit pursuing things that are yours in Christ. So Jesus has a whole chapter on how to do this, and I'll let you read it on your own. Abide in me. What's the word abide? It's meno in Greek. It means to remain in. To be. You say, well, does that mean I can be separate? No. It means you consciously walk with Jesus. The psalmist would say this: I have set the Lord continually before me. Right? I'm always putting Jesus, right? You ever put sunglasses on your dashboard and you make a turn and they go sliding over there? Okay, all right. And you go in there and they slide over there and they're just, that's what happens with Jesus, right? You have to grab him and put him right back in your center. Oh, they slide. Okay, put Jesus back right in front of you. You need to constantly be putting God in front of you, David says in Psalm 16. Or Solomon says in Proverbs 3:5, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Okay? Stay connected in the vine, live out your identity, and that will help as we help our dear friends that are struggling in addictions. Okay? So there's a couple of great resources I mentioned there. Let me pray. Father, give us grace in these challenging ministry opportunities for men and women struggling with addictions. We know that Jesus is the answer. And I hope that the time we've spent today will help us to see how he's the answer and how we can connect people to find identity in him as one of the keys to overcoming addiction and growing in our identity in Christ. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters here. Give them endurance for the rest of the day and bless their ministries as they seek to help people in your name. Yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2019 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.